Now, for the first time in my life, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 119. Never before have I approached this psalm publicly. Psalm 119. I have an extract from my introduction to the psalm here, and it's headed, "Read the whole psalm," but not this evening. We'll read the first stanza, shall we? Aleph, verses 1 to 8. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8. You'll be interested to know that your preacher next month, Tim Miller, is tonight at Hill Street, Coventry, and he is speaking also on Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Now may the Lord bless to us these eight lovely verses. Aleph, the first stanza of Psalm 119. I'm sure that you have concluded in your reading of the Psalter that it isn't a kind of rag bag, and you can shake it one way or the other, and it doesn't really matter which psalm comes up first. I have wondered if there's not a development, a link between all 150 psalms, and my hopes were raised 2 or 3 years ago in Faversham, when I shared my thoughts on the matter with our good brother Mr. Fred Epps. "John," he said, "I have a book at home that really attempts to do just that." I extracted a piece of paper from one pocket and a pencil from the other. He said, "But John, he doesn't make the point at all." And so I had to put back pencil and paper. But nevertheless, we are very well aware there are certain groups of psalms which beautifully develop a theme. You're thinking of Psalms 22, 23, 24, the Songs of Ascent, of course, and others. Is there a connection then between Psalm 118 and Psalm 119? May I just suggest to you that since in Psalm 118 salvation and sacrifice are prominent, and bearing in mind that the six Hallel Psalms, of which 118 is the concluding psalm, often called the Egyptian Hallel, were sung from time immemorial at the Passover supper. Two were sung before the meal and four after the meal, and the last one was Psalm 118, and I dare say you might, possibly you might not, therefore agree that when it says they sang an hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, both Matthew and Mark tell us that, it may have been Psalm 118. However, if you like, the connection could possibly be this, that since Psalm 118 prominently speaks of salvation and sacrifice, Psalm 119 follows by placing emphasis upon the necessity for obedience to God's word, with the strength that that imparts and its rich provision for all who believe. Now, if you have a different connection, I will gladly listen to you afterwards, I can assure you. It's often said, of course, that Psalm 119 is an expansion of verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, restoring," Mr. J.N. Darby has there, the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And the usage of a number of terms to describe different aspects of the Word of God in that second section of Psalm 19 is, of course, most wonderfully expanded for us in Psalm 119, 100 Psalms afterwards. That's all I want to say about the setting of the Psalm. Thinking about this quite recently, the next thing that struck me very forcibly was the strength imparted by the psalm. You see, if there's one thing we know about the writer, other than his absolute delight in the Word of God, is that he often faced adversaries. And so as you go through the psalm, you will read things like this: princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Let thy mercies also come unto me, O Lord, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth thee, for I trust in thy word. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet I have not declined from thy law. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, wrapped me round, but I have not forgotten thy law. The proud have forged a lie against me. And so on. And it does remind us, doesn't it, that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's very interesting to notice his restraint in adversity and to notice his resource in adversity. We could illustrate it for a long time this evening, but that is not my particular brief. The question is, of course, who is this psalmist, who is obviously facing opposition and difficulty and accusation? Ad lib, is this David? Mr. Spurgeon was here, he would say, of course it's David. But have you read Mr. Newbery on this? Probably a psalm of Daniel. And certainly, looking at the opposition the psalmist faces and his recourse under pressure, there is certainly some mileage in that. But my very good friend, Mr. Malcolm Jones of Leeds, a Hebrew student, says, John, be careful. Don't assume too much and don't be too definite. And I think that is good and wise counsel. But I still think it's probably Daniel. And so this psalm evidently was a source of great strength. And then we say to ourselves, well now, if the source of strength was the Word of God, perhaps we ought to say something about the subject of the psalm. And I'm sure none of us here, even with the slightest acquaintance with the 176 verses, will have any difficulty whatsoever in ascertaining the psalmist's subject. Just read the opening stanza, which we have just done. The law of the Lord, his testimonies, thy precepts, thy statutes, thy commandments, thy righteous judgments, and thy statutes again. Very clearly indeed, isn't it, that the great subject is the Word of God, and the pattern in the first stanza is, of course, the pattern for the remaining section of the psalm. And we want to add a little bit of personal application, don't we? Doesn't the psalm therefore teach us how we may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things? You say it's a big psalm. Just recently I've been giving some ministry on the shortest psalm, 2 verses. And so we have a massive giant psalm here, 119, and a tiny tot of a psalm in 117. Does that therefore mean that one is more important than the other? Isn't it interesting that Paul actually quotes from Psalm 117 in indicating 3 times in the Old Testament God's interest in the Gentiles? So he says the gospel is indeed according to God's purpose for blessing of Gentile through, of course, Jewish blessing in the millennial age particularly. rather interesting. Did you see any indication at the top of instructions to the choir master? Mr. Hocking told me on one occasion about some of the psalms. He said David would write them and then he would give it to the choir master and say, put this in your portfolio, old chap, and we'll sing it next Saturday. You won't find any such instructions at all here at Psalm 190. No reference to the Levitical offerings is there? Or you say, look again, there might be. It might well indicate, therefore, that this particular psalm that doesn't mention the temple or any other such building was written in post-exilic times. You see, I'm really telling you, I'm very cautious. I wouldn't dare say Daniel wrote it, but in the back of my mind, you know. There we are, the subject of the psalm. And the subject of the psalm accounts for its size. It's often pointed out that the great theme of the psalm is emphasized by the fact that in the 176 verses, only three, some commentators say two, I've counted three, maybe I'm wrong, only three omit direct reference to the word of God. And that explains, doesn't it, the sheer size of the psalm. It's massive. And its size reflects the massiveness of the word of God as well. And then the subject of the psalm accounts for its variety. Word of God is comprehensive, so varied that it requires a whole range of synonyms to describe it. And so the law of the Lord, his testimonies, thy precepts, thy statutes, thy commandments, thy righteous judgments, thy word. Now I ask you, if any one of us, and we have some seasoned preachers here this evening, were asked to give an address and put all the different synonyms in the context in which they occur, I think there would be much tearing of hair and creasing of brows and steam coming out of ears. Why do we have this wide variety? They all mean something different, I grant you, but sometimes they seem quite interchangeable. And isn't it just like this? That the word of God is like a many-faceted diamond. And whichever angle you look at the diamond, there's a precious light, a different aspect of things. Spurgeon used the picture of a kaleidoscope. And you look in the kaleidoscope, it's a long time since I've done that, and there are wonderful beauties from comparatively few number of materials, and then you just alter your stance a little, and other patterns and other glories are displayed. And it's interesting, isn't it? The psalmist moves smoothly from law to statutes, and from statutes to another aspect of things, precepts, and so on. He moves quite smoothly between them, indicating that it's one book, but every facet of God's word, whatever it may be, and they all do mean different things, but whatever it may be, is exceedingly precious. And so the subject of the psalm accounts for its size. And the subject of the psalm accounts for its variety. And the subject of the psalm accounts for its repetition. See if I may refer again to the very helpful and gifted young man who's preaching tonight at Hill Street, Coventry. He said to me, because you see, I must let you into a secret, we're about to start 6 months of studies on Friday evenings in Psalm 119. I'm just testing you out, you see. If I get on all right tonight, it might go fairly well on Friday. If I don't, I don't know what I'm going to do. But there you are. And Tim said to me, John, there's a lot of repetition, you know. And I said to myself, well, now that's true, but the subject of the psalm accounts for its repetition. The psalmist doesn't hesitate to return to subjects already raised in his meditation. That's not vain repetition, is it? I hear a man in the New Testament doing that sort of thing. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, says the Apostle Peter, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, none of this shuffling off this mortal coil from Shakespeare, please. Pope Peter's much more elevated and dignified as he thinks of his demise. He doesn't talk about putting off his mortal coil as the bard does. He says, putting off this my tabernacle. That's nicer, isn't it? We would agree with that. You ought to say amen, but there you are. He said, I'm going to stir you up by way of remembrance. This second epistle, he says, I now write unto you, in both which, I take it that means 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Well, that's exactly what our psalmist is doing. He takes up a subject. It occurs in another stanza, and another stanza, and another stanza. And may I say to all the preachers here, especially our younger brothers, well now, I'll give you an example later on. Maybe we'll have some new ministry that we've never heard before. There we are. There we are. There we are then. The subject of the psalm. We do need to hear things more than once, don't we? I would love, you know, to listen to good brothers I've heard over my many years now. I'd love to hear them re-preach the sermons that I heard donkeys years ago, so I could just fill in my notebook the bits I didn't get down the first time. The Word of God bears repetition. We do need to go over old ground. Our brother Geoffrey Harrison was wont to say, I can remember him saying it more than once, that assemblies ought to go over foundation things. That's a very wide sphere of ministry. At least once a year, we ought to be thinking about the Godhead and the deity of Christ and the humanity, his death, resurrection. These are vital things. We need to go over them again and again. If the foundations be destroyed, says the psalmist, what shall the righteous do? Well, the foundations cannot be destroyed, but the trouble is we're not always acquainted with them as much as we ought to be. And maybe, I don't know, the psalmist, whoever he was, in brackets, what about Daniel, certainly goes over some of these things again and again. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? I'm not going to say anything about the synonyms in the psalm, except that I looked up the various words, and I copied out the Hebrew words, and I sent them out to Malcolm Davis, and he came back to me and said, you know, you've got a wrong letter at the end of one of them. As you wrote down the Hebrew word, it actually means rock badger, not judgment. And I thought to myself, phew, I'm glad I submitted it to an expert, for if Richard's ever published this as they're threatening to, I would be in dead trouble. You see, you have to be very careful, don't you? The synonyms in the psalm, no, we're not going to talk about that. Law, word, two words for word, judgments, testimonies, commandments, statutes, precepts, and so on. How about the simplicity of the psalm? You say, it's enormous! 176 verses! But you know, it's beautifully simple. And I think that's the most marvellous feature of this wonderful, wonderful piece in the Psalter that we have here. Peter refers to our beloved brother Paul, and in particular to all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, that is, the things Peter had been writing about, in which there are some things hard to be understood. Now, what he means by that, I've no doubt in your Bible readings in Spencer Bridge, you've sorted it all out. Well, now, I would say to you, nothing hard to be understood in Psalm 119. The simplicity of it is lovely and beautiful. And I was noticing that one of the commentators on the book of Psalms, a gentleman by the name of Bridges, I've been looking for his Christian name, but he doesn't mention it at all. He lived a long time ago. He quotes a Bishop Cowper. I've no idea who he was. I don't think he was in the assemblies. He says, it's so plain that children may understand it. So rich and instructive that the wisest and most experienced may every day learn something from it. And then he quotes a Christian gentleman called Philip Henry, who gave this advice to his children, that they should take a verse of Psalm 119 every morning to meditate upon, and therefore go over the psalm twice a year. Now listen to this. Puritans had a nice turn of phrase sometimes. And that, he said, will bring you to be in love with all the rest of Scripture. I thought that was a lovely expression. Warm my heart. I had a good laugh to myself. Not a sarcastic laugh, but a genuine one. And you say, well, did his family take a blind bit of notice? His daughter did. Here's an extract from her diary, 1687-1688. March the 9th, Friday morning. I have been of late taking some pains to learn by heart Psalm 119 and have made some progress therein. So she listened to her dad, didn't she? And I think it gave her a lot of profit. Well, what about the structure of the psalm? Well, now, we don't need any instruction from me. Here we are, 22 sections of 8 verses each. I haven't got my pocket calculator, but I think it still does make 176. Some years ago, when Cadbury's Easter eggs, little fellas, you know, were 13p each, I went into the local garage and bought 4. One for my wife, of course, one for Rachel, and one for Tracy, and one for Dad. And she put in 13p. 13p. I said, that is 52 pence. And she thought I was Einstein. Mental arithmetic these days isn't what it was when we were young, is it? Well, now, 8 verses times 22. I think it's 176. If you clip my ear and say you've got it all wrong afterwards, I would have deserved it. The beautiful thing is, of course, that the 22 stanzas represent the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And you see, we've read verses 1 to 8, and there's a B, a B, a T, an O, a T, an I, and an I. But in the Hebrew, they all begin with Aleph. And when you come to Beth, which means a house, everything begins with B for Beth in the Hebrew language. But of course, in translation, you just really can't get away with it. You'd have to stand on your head and do amazing tricks of mental acrobatics to get it like that. Why was that? Well, probably to aid memory. The French talk about an aid memoir. Other people say, no, that's very superficial. But I think perhaps there's something going for it. And of course, you will remember that this isn't the only alphabetical section in God's Word. There are other sections which have acrostics in them. A number of Psalms do. And 4 out of the 5 chapters of Lamentations do. And a gentleman called Ironside, Harry Ironside, in his little commentary on the book of Lamentations, into which I have dipped, as some of you may know, puts it simply like that. In Psalm 119, you have a beautiful acrostic showing the blessings and joys of adhering to the Word of God. In particularly Lamentations chapter 4, you have an acrostic that shows the dire results of rejecting the Word of God. 22 again? Interesting, isn't it? Well, now, having said that, I'm just trying to whet your appetite, of course, for the psalm. I've got 8 sheets of introduction here, so I think that's enough, don't you? Let's have a look at our psalm now, shall we? First of the 22 stanzas into which Psalm 119 is divided, Aleph. Some people say it means ox, but my learned friend, Mr. Malcolm Davis, Herr Hills in Leeds, says, you know, it's very similar to the Hebrew word for ox, but it's not exactly the same. A very well-known brother of yesteryear has a piece on Psalm 119 in which he goes through the letters of the alphabet and builds actually a sermon on each one of the letters themselves. I said to Malcolm, do you know where Mr. St. John got that from? He said, no, but he said, I don't really think it stands up. However, Mr. St. John was a lovely brother, and some of us remember him with great affection. However, we're going to look at this together, aren't we? Now, most of these stanzas, you'll discover, do divide into 2, each one of them. Not uniformly, not 4 and 4, but sometimes it's 3 and 5, as it is in this case. But there seems to be 2 compartments to each one of them. And if I can put it very simply like this, just looking at our psalm before us now, first of all, we get the psalmist's observation in verses 1, 2, and 3. He's looking, blessed are the undefiled in the way, Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. They also do no iniquity. And then he says to himself, you know, I like a slice of this cake myself. And so having observed what the word of God is, he says in verses 4, 5, 6, 7 and 8, O Lord, I really want this for myself. And he speaks, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be, I will praise thee, I will keep thy statutes. So first of all, there is observation. And then his aspiration. He aspires to be in the good of verses 1 to 3. Now, having said all that, let's have a look at verses 1 to 3 and then verses 4 to 8 a little later on. Blessed. Now, this is a plural word, and so you can't translate it into English with any great ease at all. You would have to do something like, oh, the blessednesses, or the happinesses. Doesn't translate at all. But when you understand that so often, unlike our mother tongue, the plural in Hebrew is often used to describe something great or complete, it becomes a little bit clearer. And so you begin with Psalm 1, blessed is the man, you'll remember, and here you have it in Psalm 119, before us, blessed are the undefiled, and what the scripture is saying is this, they are completely blessed. It's not just a whiff of a thing, or a mere strand of a thing, it's complete, wonderful blessing. And so we would say, oh, the blessednesses, oh, the happinesses, but that wouldn't go down at all well. The completeness of the blessing that belongs to the child of God. And if you really want a sermon or two, why don't you look it up in the Psalms? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. There you are. And I don't charge anything for suggestions for sermons. No commission. The Sermon on the Mount, so called. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. And the underlying word there is Makarios, which is very interesting because there was a Bishop Makarios. And he was the most unhelpful semi-terrorist that you ever want to meet in Cyprus. Interesting, he had a name which means happy or joyful. Didn't look like that, he looked very grim. And he has something to do with Eoka. I wonder who can remember Eoka. All those years ago, the British had a terrible job putting that little lot down, didn't they? But that's the word here, and it carries the idea of spiritual prosperity, consciousness of divine favor, and of course, spiritual happiness. So let's link the two together and have a wee peep at this word. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. They're not on a hiding to nothing. This Christianity business isn't a straitjacket. This bringing pleasure to God isn't something which is like a very uncomfortable yoke you have to wear and you furrow your brow and say, I must, and you steel your nerves and say, I must, and flex your muscles, No. There's a joy about it. His commandments are not burdensome. Grievous, says the Authorized Version, burdensome from Barris, a weight. After all, there was a man in the Old Testament who had to serve 7 years for a bride. And when the time came to take his bride, how glad us young men, aren't we, that our brides didn't wear veils? Because he got really sucked in, didn't he? And he had to serve 7 years for the one he really wanted. But you know, his love for Rachel, I mean, I have a love for Rachel, some of you know that. His love for Rachel was so intense that they were days that passed so quickly, one after the other, for the love that he had toward us. We love the Lord Jesus, don't we? Well, now, doing his will isn't a straitjacket, is it? It isn't something that is onerous and burdensome and repulsive, is it? If you love me, keep my commandments. And the whole idea here is all built into this lovely word, blessed. Now, Psalm 1 is not only the psalm of the happy man, as it has been said, but is equally the psalm of the godly man. And so you'll remember that what you see in Psalm 1, you're seeing now in this opening stanza of Psalm 119. Happiness derives from holiness. And if there's an emphasis upon happiness and joy and blessedness in the opening section, then there's an emphasis on the necessity for obedience of the word of God and godly living in the balance of the psalm. You can't differentiate between the psalm and say, you know, one is an entity in itself and the other is an entity in itself, and never the twain shall meet. How true isn't it that the godly man is the happy man, and the happy man is the godly man? And godliness is profitable, says the apostle, unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In 1996, we had two addresses at Chesnut in December from a brother who's now in Auchlochan, and his name is Mr. Ray Dawes. And when we decided at home that we were going to look at Psalm 119 for the next 6 months or so, I wrote to Ray, or rather I rang him up, and I said, I've got notes of two addresses you gave in December. I said, have you got the rest? And he wrote back and said, didn't make any more notes. You know, I'm one of these people who pillages other people's notes, and I have no conscience about it whatsoever. What is the purpose of giving ministry of the word of God if nobody's going to use it? What's the purpose of writing a book if no one reads it? We owe a tremendous amount to one another, don't we? God is so gracious in opening his hand so widely in blessing. But dear Brother Ray is not too well now, and his dear wife, of course, isn't too well either. He says, happiness derives from holiness. And another commentator by the name of Mr. Jim M. Flanagan puts it very beautifully, walking in the way prescribed by the word of God brings his own happiness. And this is the theme of the psalm throughout. So we're starting on a very fine basis, aren't we, in reading Aleph, verses 1 to 8. The idea of joy and blessedness and happiness linked together indissolubly with obeying the word of God, keeping God's statutes, having respect to his commandments, learning his righteous judgments. The two cannot be divorced. Now look again, if you will. We must be right in our walk, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Possibly that means, as has been suggested, the well-trodden path of life. We must be right in our walk. And you'll notice where the undefiled walk, they walk in the way. And how they walk, well, they walk in the law of the Lord. I think that's very interesting. Would you not agree with me that to walk in the law of the Lord, the second part of the first verse, reminds us that Scripture lays down limits and boundaries of behavior. Walking in the law of the Lord indicates that we recognize the parameters. We recognize the limits to which, beyond which we must not go. But let me say again, the law of the Lord, and may I now just remind you that this word Torah doesn't really mean the legal code only like the Ten Commandments. It's a word generally that speaks of teaching and guidance and encouragement. It's a very wide-ranging word indeed. And so as we look at this, the law of the Lord, comprehending the Scriptures in all their multifaceted beauty, is certainly not, as we said, a spiritual straitjacket. So we must be careful and right in our walk. And then we must be right in our hearts in verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with, says the Bible, the whole heart. Wasn't that perfectly exhibited in the Lord Jesus? Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. We'll come back to that very shortly indeed. The perfect servant is an example to all servants. And remember, Paul was writing to bond servants, to slaves, when he says, in the discharge of your normal everyday duties, doing the will of God from the heart. May I just notice, I don't want to home in on this too long, but you do have the word testimonies in verse 2. The great word law, one of the synonyms for the word of God, the instruction of the word of God, the testimonies, that emphasizes the reliability of the scriptures. Thy testimonies are very sure. The word of God bears accurate witness to important facts. And when it says, thus saith the Lord, we can rest with absolute confidence on what is being said. And of course, when danger threatens, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. Psalm 119 deals extensively with wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And the testimony starts here in that way in verse 2. Now, would you like to glance at verse 10? With my whole heart have I sought thee. If you don't mind rustling the pages of your Bible, I won't take any umbrage. Verse 34, I shall observe it, the law, with my whole heart. Verse 58, here it is again. I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Verse 69, I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Verse 145, I cry with my whole heart. And you see, themes keep resurfacing with a little bit of a different background maybe. But you can string these things together and you can surely have at least 10 to 20 minutes of something good to tell the saints, can't you? By just looking at the way in which these themes occur and reoccur and occur again in Scripture, always with a little different aspect, a different glint of light on them, all so beautiful and all so relevant. Who said the Bible is boring? I served Her Majesty the Queen for 2 years, particularly in Gloucestershire, where my wife comes from. That's how I met her. And in the billet, that's where the men slept. I became a corporal. I had my own room eventually. But you see, there was a man from Swansea called Seth Evans. Not a Christian at all. He said, man, he said, you're in a rut. He said, all you do is read your Bible. And all your friend does, Bill Charman from Storrington, is to sing hymns. He called that being in a rut. I tell you what, there's no rut about it, is there? Being a believer with a book like this and a saviour like this, the widest horizons are ours, aren't they? We're not on a hiding to nothing. We're supremely and wonderfully blessed, and won't it be marvellous when we see the one whom our souls adore? And so you'll find this in Psalm 170. Lovely themes. You can tease them out. Come on, you young people. Pen people, have a go when you get home and maybe ask if you can give the saints a ministry. Bit of freshness about it. Well, there you are, testimony, the reliability of Scripture. In the New Testament, Paul doesn't put it quite like this. He's talking now in Romans in chapter 1. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now, to me, that really is on the same wavelength as the whole heart in Psalm 176. He says, I serve with my spirit. And it's the gospel, you know. I say sometimes to myself, well, I'm supposed to preach the gospel tonight. There won't be any unsaved there, and they're a little company, you know, and there's a feeling of death about the whole thing. You come in there and they're late opening the hall, you see, and there's never a smile on their face and so on and so forth. The Apostle Paul would have come and he would have preached in his spirit. In other words, there'd be an enthusiasm and a joy about it. I really have to think about these things sometimes, and perhaps you do as well. Now, I want to issue a couple of warnings. Looking at this particular expression, which is before us, in verse 2, the possibility of keeping his testimonies as a duty or something which is expected of us, but without inward reality. There's a warning about that, isn't there? Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, but you see, it's not just going through the motions, ticking the boxes, dotting our I's and crossing our T's. It says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart. Very easy, you know, of the Lord's Supper to go through the motions. And there are brothers, I'm sure not in Northampton or in Bray or other places known to us, but there are brothers and they always give out the same hymn, and they pray in exactly the same way, and you could almost say it for them. Now, I mustn't be critical. I mean, I'm getting a bit forgetful myself and so on and so forth, I can assure you. But you know, may there be a freshness and a joy about this. Yes, let's indeed keep his testimonies. They're reliable, that's why they're called testimonies, but let there be a wholeheartedness about it. And then there's something else I spotted in the psalm. I'm sure plenty of other people have spotted it as well. I'm not really cornering the market. But the possibility of forgetting that if we deny any part of God's word, we deny God himself. Now you look in this second verse. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. You can't divorce the word of God from God. And Paul makes that abundantly clear, doesn't he, when he was writing to his friends in the assemblies in Galatia. I marvel that ye are so soon removed, it's in the middle voice I'm told, so soon removing yourself from him that called you in the grace of Christ. Paul doesn't say, I marvel that you're so soon removing yourself from the gospel. That would be true, but he doesn't put it like that. He says, so soon removing yourself from him that called you into, or better, in the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul is saying, your defection was not only from the gospel of God, it was from God himself. And we do have to be careful, don't we, to say that we believe in God, but not in the biblical story of creation or in the miracles of the Lord Jesus. To say that we believe in God, but we don't believe in Genesis chapter 1 or the miracles of the Lord Jesus, is to deny that God cannot lie. There must be a uniformity, a harmony between our love and complete acceptance of the word of God, and our adoration and absolute trust and recognition of the greatness and sovereignty and glory of the God of the Bible. We can't distinguish between the word of God and God in that respect. And there seems to be a little piece enshrined in verse 2 that really teaches that. And so we must be right in our walk. We must be right in our heart. And then in verse 3, we must be right in our conduct. They do not iniquity. They walk in his ways. And the reason that the blessed are not given to iniquity is because they walk in the ways of the Lord. And so to walk in God's ways is a preventative. You that love the Lord hate evil. Why, says Paul, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So then, this matter of blessedness, enjoyment, spiritual gladness of heart is connected with being right in our walk, being right in our heart, and being right in our conduct. Now, let's think of one, shall we, for just a wee minute. No, he's worthy of more than a wee minute. Let's think of the Lord Jesus. He was perfect in his walk. He met the requirements of Psalm 109 par excellence. Hence we read, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. And what did the Saviour say about that? If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's how he walked. He walked in the law of the Lord. He was perfect in his heart. Again, Hebrews and chapter 10, quoting Psalm 40, though not quoting Psalm 40 in all its completeness. I wonder why. I'll leave you boffins to think that one out. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And he was perfect not only in his walk, not only perfect in his heart, not only perfect in his conduct as well. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It wasn't just that he was perfectly righteous. Absolutely true. He loved righteousness. And all the preachers would immediately join together in a kind of hallelujah chorus and say, he did no sin, he knew no sin, not in him was no sin, please, but in him is no sin. He did no sin. The Passover, they ate the head that night roast with fire. He knew no sin, he did no sin, they ate the legs that night, roast with fire. And in him is no sin, they ate the pertinence or the inward parts thereof. He knew no sin. Those three lovely statements in the New Testament are perfectly seen in the constituent parts of the lamb or the goat that was roast with fire and ate on Passover night. Now, I'm halfway through what I say, and I've about 2 minutes left, you see. Mr. Andrew Borland, one-time editor of the Believer's Magazine, said that a preacher who's always complaining about the time, the clock, needs a lesson in the art of condensation. I need a lesson in the art of perspiration. So let's just have a wee peep at verses 4 to 8. I hope, if you go home with your appetite whetted, and I don't say much more, I will go home a happy man, even though the M1 is in a foul mood tonight. The psalmist's aspiration. He draws attention, I submit, first of all, to his duty in verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. And then, not only duty, but his desire. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. So, are you deficient somewhere, Mr. Psalmist? And then the devotion, verses 7 and 8, and I will praise thee with uprightness of heart. So you might like to develop that yourself. Let me give you one or two clues as you go along, not that you need them from me. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. I understand. I'm not a linguist in any way at all. The word thou is in the place of emphasis. So it could be rendered, I am told, thou thyself. That's the idea of it. Hast commanded us to keep thy precepts generally. There's a responsibility. There's a duty on our part to obey him. But not an onerous duty, as we've said. Haven't we just reminded ourselves of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ's words? If ye love me, keep my command. And the words of John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It wasn't, you see, when John said that he thought the Lord Jesus loved him more than anybody else. He said, I appreciate, I'm a disciple. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He wasn't saying the others weren't, but he was expressing his appreciation of the love of the Lord. You know that, don't you? And this is the man who says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments are not grievous. Now, every word counts here. We talked today about unpacking a verse. I don't know, I must ask Peter, one or two others, whether you like that expression or not. We know what we mean. You dissect it and you hold it up to the light and turn it upside down, and then someone asks you a question, you still don't know the answer. I remember being asked to preach at a Tyneside meeting on the meal offering. And I read Leviticus chapter 2, and I turned it up inside out. I looked up all the words and so on, and the first question stumped me. But I'll tell you what the first question was. You might find out why. A good brother got up. I won't tell you his name. He got up like a hawk. Mr. Riddle, he said. Ooh. He said, we've heard about the meal offering. Where was the mill? Now, some of you are grinning. I gave an answer, whether it's what he wanted or not, I don't know. But let's unpack the verse, shall we? Just, just for a wee moment, shall we? Thou hast commanded us. Now, you could make something of that, couldn't you? To keep. No need to say any more about that, is there? You know, James chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, wise man, foolish man, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. To keep thy precepts. Now, there's an interesting word, and I understand from the Boffins that really it's drawn from the sphere of an officer or an overseer who's responsible to look closely into a situation and take action. In other words, he has an eye for detail. Well, now, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts. Always look at the detail, and to keep thy precepts diligently. Now I will leave you to put the flesh on the bones. But look at what comes next. His desire. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto thy commandments. Now let me ask myself a question. John Michael Riddle. Did you know my middle name is Michael? I don't know why they put John M. Riddle on some of the books, really, where they got that from. It's true, but I don't like it, really. John Riddle is just enough. But you know, do I keep the word of God just out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of desire? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I was reading again in the very helpful Puritan book by Mr. Bridges, and he says, yes, and he's taking in the following verse now. The Lord has indeed commanded us to keep his precepts. But alas, where is the power? Now, do you think that's what our psalmist has in mind? Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. He says, the ability to fulfill verse 4 seems rather remote from me personally. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. And, says Mr. Bridges, writing from his vicarage somewhere, then let your sense of helplessness for the work of the Lord lead you to the throne of grace, to pray, to watch and wait for strengthening and refreshing influences of the Spirit of grace. And my, don't we all say to ourselves, we feel a little down spiritually, we feel a little impotent and a little weak, and we sometimes say, don't we, not in the words of verse 5, but the Spirit, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Well, where do we go? We go to the throne of grace. We seek grace to help in time of need, don't we? And you will notice again the beauty of this. It says in verse 6, then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Do you remember the way in which Ecclesiastes chapter 10 begins? It begins like this. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly in him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. That's true, isn't it? You know, a little loss of temper, becoming irate, wound up over something, a harsh word to someone, who, you know, maybe not premeditated, but a man's reputation can go just like that, can't it? Now says our psalmist, Lord, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. We need, don't we, just to bow before God and ask for grace to help that we might be in simple submission to every part of his word. And may I just say, there were no dead flies in the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. His name is as ointment poured forth. He never had cause to be ashamed. He did not have to pray, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. His ways were always in perfect keeping with the word of God in its every part. And that brings us to the devotion, having looked at duty and desire. Devotion, verses 7 and 8. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart. I will keep thy statute. Oh, forsake me not utterly. What is the motive, says Mr. Bridges, that enlivens the believer in this holy learning? Is it, he says, living upon the airy breath of human applause? These old Puritans, they had a marvellous vocab, didn't they? But he says, when our mind is dark, our lips are sealed. There's something there, isn't there? I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I've learned thy righteous judgment. I will keep thy statutes. When our mind is dark, our lips are sealed. But when our mind is enlightened and he opens our understanding, he will open our lips and we shall show forth his praise. My lips, says the psalmist in 171, shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statute. Isn't that really one of the great objectives of our salvation? He's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, and we show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. But do notice before we leave, not only does our psalmist speak about progress in learning the ways of God, but his desire to keep them. He says, I will have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. Learning is one thing, keeping them is another. Now what about the bit at the end? It looks a bit of a perler, doesn't it? I will not forget thy word. That's Beth, by the way. Oh, forsake me not utterly. David knew something about that. You think of Psalm 51, and in Psalm 51 he says, have mercy upon me, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cast me not away from thy presence. And he says a little more about the situation, of course, concerning Bathsheba and so on, not only in Psalm 51, but in Psalm 38. He was acutely conscious of the hand of God upon him. Thine arrows stick fast in me, thy hand presseth me sore. But God did not forsake him. And we think of restoration. There was in God's government a price to pay, but he was brought up back into fellowship with God. I think our psalmist here is saying this. I am aware that sin brings the conscious loss of the Lord's presence. But repentance and confession does bring renewal. He does not forsake us utterly. I wonder if there's a dear brother or dear sister in the meeting and you've had a bit of a spiritual tumble. And the things of God have lost their luster, and your prayers seem rather dead, and you don't appear to be in fellowship with God and in contact with him, and really there seems to be a blight. Does that mean to say that he's reneged? He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Does it mean he's gone back in his word, and you've lost these things to perpetuity? We all know if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is renewal. There is renewal of fellowship and happy approach to God again. And I think that was something in the mind of our psalmist here. Now let me just add by saying this. To lose the sense of the Lord's presence ought to be a horrifying prospect for every child of God. I want to repeat that, not because it's a brilliant piece of English. To lose the sense of the Lord's presence with us ought to be a horrifying prospect for every child of God. And I think that was something of the spirit in our psalmist. Oh, forsake me not utterly. May the Lord grant indeed that, like the Puritans' advice, we do keep short accounts with God. If there's been a tumble, if there's been some compromise and spiritual life has lost its luster and its beauty and we're really on our upper spiritually, let's get back to God in confession and repentance. He's a God who loves to renew, a God who loves. It's no joy to him that we might be temporarily alienated from him. Our psalmist thought of the idea of not being in touch with God. So he says, yes, I've expressed my weakness in verse 5. I'm not the man I wanted to be. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. But he says, oh, forsake me not utterly. We have a God who loves to restore. A dear missionary sister was asked one day what her favorite verse in the Bible was. And she answered, he restoreth my soul. What a gracious God we have. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, we've looked at the beginning of a mighty psalm. We've all read it through, and we've all enjoyed it so much. And our God and Father, there are things to explore, things to link together. It has been said that really the psalm is not so much a psalm of links, but a psalm of gold rings, which apparently are not linked to each other, but are all of them beautiful in themselves. Whatever way we look at it, here is part of the all things that we have. Thy divine power has given unto us all things that belong to faith and godliness. And here is thy precious word, full of good things. We thank thee for the scriptures, and bless thee that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we ask our God and Father that in the reading of it, the Spirit of God may, as is the mainstream of his ministry, engage our hearts with the one who embodied par excellence in every way the beautiful, practical, godly teaching of the psalm. We thank thee for the Saviour, altogether lovely one. My Lord and my God, said Thomas, we say Amen. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We bless thee for these lovely things in Holy Scripture. Receive our thanks now then for the opportunity to be here. Thy servants have not only opened the hall, but they have provided for us a cup of tea, some light refreshment before we go home. We appreciate their fellowship. Pray for the dear brothers and sisters at Spencer Bridge and Osborne Road and other assemblies represented. We desire that we might know a little reviving in the midst of the years, and we pray that we might indeed, as the Saviour did, adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. We give thee thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.